Thank you, children's signing choir. We really appreciated that. If you look in Silent Night and also O Holy Night, which we just did, you see that both of these songs have brutally wide ranges between the highest notes that you have to hit in those songs and the lowest notes you have to hit in those songs. And I have always appreciated greatly that the musicians in my family know my vocal range perfectly and can pick the right key to play the song in so that I can actually get to the high note and to the low note. It is thank you, thank you, thank you that you have done that for me. But there are a lot of times in our lives where we have highs and lows. And today's scripture, we see highs and lows very closely packed together for the disciples and for Jesus. And we've been seeing this throughout the Gospel of Mark leading up to this point. And like I showed you on that graph in the last time that I was preaching, there we're coming to a huge peak in the next part of the scripture where we get to the transfiguration, where Jesus Christ is revealed in his glory for a short period of time on the earth to a select number, three of his disciples. It's an incredible high. But we still see this jagged up and down going on through this passage that we're going to read about and talk about today, just like we see in Silent Night, just like we see in O Holy Night, and just like we see in our lives. So yesterday, my family and I, most of us, were at my grandmother's funeral. She was 99 years old when she passed away back on December 15th. But she was a Christian, and she knew where she was going, and everybody who knew her well knew where she was going. And so that service that seems like it should have been a low was a beautiful and wonderful service. And though we cried and though we mourned, we also felt this wonderful high at the same time. And I'm going to ask you guys, you can do this as families if you want to, or if you're here without other family members, you can talk to other people in your rows or right before in front of you. And I want you to come up with a recent high and a recent low in your family's lives, or it could be individuals' lives. So you're looking for a high and a low that has happened to you guys lately. It could be the last 6 months, could be the last year, could be the last week. So go ahead, I'm going to give you guys about a minute to come up with a high and a low, and I'll come around and select some volunteers who want to share. So I'll give you 1 minute, go! All right, folks, 15 seconds left. Pick your volunteers who's going to speak for you if you want to share. And if not enough people share, I will be calling on people. We know how this works. All right, oh, Mrs. Storm, she's volunteering. Yay! That's a high or a low? Oh. It's a high. Okay. You got a low? Okay. Some mental health challenges. Okay. So the birth of a new child and the mental health challenges of another person.
And
so
grandchild
29. I only currently have one, so I've got some catching up to do. Okay. I like challenges, though. Mr. Molitor. Awesome. Oh, yeah. That was a lot of highs and lows all together at once, though. It was just like, okay. Mm-hmm. Struggles with that, right? Okay. All right. Mr. Hillebrand, I can't believe he's volunteering. Yeah. 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 What's your third highest high?
But the low was lows.
Yes, okay. Highs and lows. Laura Fredrickson passing away. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, one for our body and those that we know, fellow Christians. So Laura Fredrickson passing away. All right. I want one more pair, a high and a low. Over here at the lunch tables. I want, okay. Okay, that's awesome. Yeah, they're stealing all the thunder. Okay. So visiting someplace you'd always hoped to go, and then, again, health concerns, but especially the uncertainty that comes with those. So we know that our Christian lives are full of highs and lows. And we know that that is a particular challenge that we face. Too often we can expect a high, get a low, and then be bitter about it. Or we can have a high going on and get too overconfident and be tripped up by expecting that high to just keep going. But what we see in this passage and what we're going to talk about as we dive into it is the fact that our Christian life is a series of highs and lows. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. We shouldn't be surprised by the challenges that come along with the blessings. And that doesn't mean that we should question God or wonder if He is blessing us or punishing us or any of these other kinds of questions that pop to mind. Because, as we're going to see, the heroes of our faith, the disciples who were part of the beginning of the church, suffered, went through these same sorts of highs and lows. So, our passage opens with Jesus and his disciples going to Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi is a name that was current at the time of the first century AD. It was never called that before. It was not called that very much afterwards. It was usually called Peneus, which is the Greek word for it. And these are the ruins of Peneus here. And we can see there's actually a hole in a cliffside at this spot. And that spot was called the Grotto of Pan, which is why they called the town Peneus. Now, at the time, Herod the Great had built Caesarea Philippi, this huge Roman-style town around this area. He'd built up this little grotto, this little hole in the wall, literally, that went down into a cave, and he had built it into a sanctuary of Pan, a Roman god that was worshipped there. So Jesus Christ is taking his disciples out of the regions of the Sea of Galilee, inhabited mostly by Jewish people, to this region here that is a mixed and different region with a lot of Greek influence and a lot of the world's influence. Also, right next to Peneus, this town, are the headwaters, the springs that cause the Jordan River to come into being and to flow out. This is one of the most northern points in Israel. It was considered part of the land of Israel classically at Jesus' time. So the setting of where Jesus Christ is going to take his disciples to have these lessons and to talk about these things is a very interesting one. Right? This looks like a place that might be a little foreboding from a Jewish perspective. So Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road, while they're going, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." So Jesus, teaching his disciples, they have just come out of a situation. If you remember the last situation we were talking about, the Pharisees have come along and they're constantly challenging Jesus. They ask for a sign. And at the time, Jesus tells the Pharisees to stop. Don't ask me for a sign. You're not going to get a sign. But these Pharisees are asking for that sign for another reason, because of the situation we're in here. They ask Jesus for that sign because of the people that are there watching Jesus, right? So they're asking that, and Jesus attempts to put an end to this kind of undermining that the Pharisees and the world are trying to do, right? So remember, at the time he said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." So here on the road to Caesarea Philippi, he's trying to address some of this undercurrent, some of this questioning that has creeped in. In Matthew 16, we see a little clearer picture of that story, a little more detail given. "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, testing him and asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. And here in Matthew, we see some more details to it. We even see Jesus mentioning this sign of Jonah, which most people probably recognize as a reference to. What is the sign of Jonah that Jesus is referring to there? Anybody heard this preached about before? His death and burial, right? Jonah spends 3 nights in the belly of a fish. Jesus spends 3 nights in the grave. Okay, that's what Jesus is referring to when he says the sign of Jonah. He's already hinting at the truth, right? And he's answering in this way at that time to try to send a message. The Pharisees were trying to undercut the disciples' faith by asking Jesus to show a sign. Jesus is answering in a way to try and say, "Hey, disciples, listen, this is what's really going on." But sadly, just like us, the disciples are not that bright. Right? Sometimes I know in my Christian walk, I realize that I am dumb as a box of rocks. And at this point, the disciples were also being dumb as a box of rocks. We can miss the truth, God's truth for us. We shouldn't feel ashamed about that when we realize it happens. We should just correct the mistake that we've made. Because look, the disciples were dumb as a box of rocks too. And yet look what they went on to do. I want this sermon, this message, this portion, even though we're talking about highs and lows, I want it to be encouraging to you guys. Because look at the people that have gone through other lows before us. You know stories in your own family history of people that struggled and difficulties that are similar to the stuff we just described in just the past 6 months for ourselves. But we also know the future for those people and amazing things that happened afterwards. When my wife and I were first married, we had trouble having kids. Hannah was born 3 years after we got married. It wasn't because we weren't trying to have kids. It was because it was hard. It was difficult. We had challenges. But yet, we can look back on it now, and if I could go back and talk to past Tom and tell him what future Tom knows, I could have gotten over so much struggle and pain and difficulty that I had at the time wondering if we were going to have kids. After we had Hannah, it was a couple years before we had Myra. And so it was the challenge of, are we going to have just one kid? And that'd be wonderful and a blessing. But I really kind of wanted an army of about 13 for a chamber orchestra. And so it was these questions and doubts of those lows. But looking back now from the future, from after all the highs that God has promised us and given us, I look like I was dumb as a box of rocks back then, right? So let's look at some specific bad ideas that the disciples had that Jesus is going to try to address through the course of this passage. The first one is who and what the Messiah was like. And I've mentioned this multiple times as we've gone through the book of Mark because it's an essential and super important aspect to the gospel that isn't really clearly written into the Bible because it was so culturally understood. Speaking of the Bears game last night, who is the Bears' biggest rival? Those of you who would know the answer to this question. Bears' biggest rival is the Green Bay Packers, right? And if I were to talk to another modern person, like my buddies at work, and said, the Bears beat their rival this weekend, I wouldn't have to explain to them which team it was that they beat. Okay? In Jewish culture at the time, everybody expected the Messiah to be a conquering military king in the present time who would make a political upheaval and put the Jewish people in charge. And so the disciples themselves, we see it multiple times throughout the Gospels, we see them, they're expecting to be sitting on thrones within a couple months, a year, maybe a decade. They're expecting to be in charge politically on this earth. Somebody mentioned to me yesterday a really good point. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter has a sword. What does he do with that sword in the Garden of Gethsemane? He cuts the ear off of a servant of the high priest called Malchus. Now, I'm not a soldier, but I'm pretty sure most people, when they're swinging a sword, aren't aiming for the ear. Oh, I'll get that guy's ear, and then... No. What was Peter trying to do with that sword? He was trying to kill him. He was expecting, he thought Peter, even at that point in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it relates a lot to what we're going to talk about, what Jesus is trying to teach the disciples. Even at that point in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter was trying to start a revolution on the earth right then. He was trying to kill a guy for Jesus. They expected to be on thrones. And this is what Jesus is trying to stop. He doesn't want the Pharisees' point of view and expectations about the Messiah to be poisoning his disciples any further than they're already messed up. And so after this time, Jesus is probably feeling kind of low because he's been challenged. He chose not to respond in kind to their challenge. The Pharisees are probably feeling pretty up and coming, like, we got that guy on the run. Look, he's going off to Caesarea Philippi, where all those Greeks hang out. Jesus warns the disciples. Remember, he talked about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians, and we talked about how those two sides of the issue were what Jesus was warning them about. The legalism of seeking righteousness through following the law and the permissiveness of antinomianism and just doing whatever you want. Both of those were rejected. Jesus healed a blind man in two stages to show them that only seeing half of the truth is as bad as believing a lie. It doesn't help you. You see the men like trees walking, you're not going to be able to function in the world. You need to be healed completely and see it completely. And so Jesus, on the road to Caesarea Philippi, asks a question and has a response that lifts up he and his disciples. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And that sounds awesome. He gets it. He totally gets it. This is a high moment. But the problem is, and I have this happen all the time in the classroom, a kid will say the right answer, but they don't understand why at all. So this was the image it made me think of. Jesus is just like, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's like, "You are the Christ." The problem is, and we can tell that there's a problem with this because of what Jesus does immediately after Peter says this. Peter says, "You are the Christ," but when he says Christ, what he's thinking of is the coming military Messiah and reigning on thrones. So Jesus warns them. He warns all the disciples, strictly warns them that they should not tell anybody about him. Because when they tell other people about him, they're going to get the story wrong. So don't do it. Don't tell anybody else about me. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He's trying to give them a crash course in what's really going to happen and not what they expect to happen. They expect high upon high upon high upon high, and Jesus is promising them that no, it's going to be high and low and high and low. And this part made me think of an odd connection. But it so gets the image across. I'm going to put it out there anyway. A little while ago, there were a series of commercials on the television, which I know many of you do not watch because you're good homeschooling families. So I'll explain the series of commercials to you. In this series of commercials, they were for Holiday Inn Express, which is a hotel chain, and they would show people in all sorts of different odd situations, such as inside a nuclear reactor, in surgery, in a science lab, and oddly, a rodeo clown, which actually was a really funny one. Okay? And the people would explain to an expert in the field exactly what they needed to do to fix some crisis or problem. The rodeo clown is explaining to the cowboy exactly how to hold on to the bull, what the bull's going to do, and how he needs to do it to successfully ride the bull. The surgeon is telling another doctor what they're doing wrong and how they need to fix what they're doing. And the tagline for this, when they ask this apparently smart other person who's advised the experts, "Wow, that's awesome, you know, thanks for helping. You know, how do you know this? Are you from out of town? Are you a really smart person who just happens to come in?" And the answer is always, "No, I just stayed at a Holiday Inn Express last night." The implication being that by doing this one little mundane thing, you're so smart that you can help any expert in any situation. And you're like, "Mr. Davis, what in the world? Why did you include that story in this sermon?" Have you ever had the situation in your Christian life where you totally thought you knew the advice somebody else needed to hear? You totally thought you understood what God was doing in their life. And you opened your big mouth only to find out that you were missing an essential part of their story, of what was going on for them, and that you didn't really get what was going on. That's what we've got here for Peter. I know it's happened to me. I've given terrible advice on numerous occasions because I didn't know the whole story. And what we've got here is we've got Peter who says, "You are the Christ," but he doesn't understand the whole story. And so Jesus has to immediately try to correct the problem, right? These disciples have seen Jesus miraculously feed the 5,000. Those 5,000, if you read chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, go the next day and they want to make Jesus king. They are ready to start the revolution because he gave them bread from heaven, so to speak. And Jesus has to explain to them, "No, I'm the bread from heaven. The bread that you ate filled you for just a short time and now you'll be hungry again. I'm the true bread from heaven. I'm what you actually need. You don't need a physical king. You need a spiritual king. You don't need physical redemption from the Romans ruling in your life. You need spiritual redemption from sin ruling in your life. And that's only going to come through the cross and through God's plan for it." So we see that when Jesus tries to explain this truth to the disciples, Peter says, "You are the Christ." Jesus immediately says, "Don't tell anybody that because you don't know what you're talking about. Let me explain to you what's really going to happen." Peter hears Jesus explain to them what's really going to happen, which is the cross, the betrayal, the falling down, the death, that what must have been a crushing dark night and day and night again that the disciples had to have while Jesus was in the grave. And then that glorious morn where he rose again. But when Jesus tries to explain these truths, he's doing it openly in front of all the disciples. Peter takes him aside and he begins to rebuke him, to rebuke Jesus. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, that's Jesus, when Jesus had turned around and looked at his disciples who heard Peter trying to take him aside and rebuke him, he in turn rebukes Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." This is the man who just proclaimed Jesus the Christ, who just saw the truth that he was the Christ. Yet shortly thereafter, minutes later, Jesus is calling him Satan, which in translation means adversary. So he's not literally calling him demonic necessarily. He's simply saying he's an adversary. Peter hears Jesus saying this, and he can't handle the fact that what the Bible says, what the Word of God says, what Jesus Christ himself saying is so different from Peter's preconceived notions and ideas of what he thinks is true. He can't handle it. He takes Jesus aside, and his master, his teacher, he rebukes. And here's another application that we can stick in our quiver of applications to apply. If we read the Bible and we object to what the Bible is clearly telling us, it isn't the Bible that's wrong. No matter how challenging, no matter how difficult it is, if we feel convicted by God that we have to give up this thing that we think we can't live without, we can live without it. And it's what God is telling us to do that we have to follow without trying to put ourselves in the way, which is what Peter does. Peter can't possibly let go of his vision of a military Messiah, of conquering, overthrowing the Romans, of being in charge right now. And so he tries to rebuke his own teacher. It's a warning sign if we're praying, and we're praying to God, and we have an idea of something that might happen, and we're like, oh God, okay, but not that. Reading a guy's his personal testimony, and he was a young man who had converted to Christianity, and he was preparing for ministry because he knew God was calling him into the ministry. And he looked at the four things that he thought you could probably do in the ministry, which was to be a pastor, to be a youth pastor, to be a missionary, and to be an evangelist who traveled around sharing the gospel. And he settled upon pastor. And the way he settled upon pastor was that he didn't like teenagers, so youth pastor sounded like that would be awful, so he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to eat grub worms, so he didn't want to have to be a missionary to go to Africa and eat grub worms. That sounded really gross. He didn't want to do that. And he didn't like traveling, so he didn't want to be an evangelist. To make this story somewhat shorter, he now, 30 years after that decision that he made, talking to God and negotiating with what he would do with his future in the mission field, he is not a pastor. He works at teen camps. He works overseas and is actually, I believe, Argentina. Is that where he was at? I'm looking at my wife in the back because she was the one who shared this guy's testimony with me. I believe it's Argentina that he's in now. And he also travels all the time. Because what God had happened to him was that he learned sign language, fascinating, like our children's choir did for Silent Night. He learned sign language and was drawn into service opportunities and mission work with deaf people who needed sign language and interpreters. God's plan for his life didn't care about what he wanted to negotiate with God to get to do, right? Peter wanted to negotiate with Christ about how this whole thing was going to go down. It's not, we don't get to do that. It's not going to work. We've got to listen to what God has for us, and we've got to follow. And so after Jesus rebukes Peter, he calls the people, the wider group of people that are following him, not just the close disciples. He calls that group of people over to himself and with his disciples also, so they're all there. He says to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So lay down your ideas of how you want things to happen. In Peter's case, it's not going to be a military Messiah. You guys are not going to be sitting on thrones in this world. Now, 24 elders, the gates of the New Jerusalem, the disciples have a very high station in the kingdom of heaven. But they were not going to sit on earthly thrones at that time. Instead, they were going to be taking up their crosses, and they were going to be suffering for a time to follow Christ. Jesus adds, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And there's a very essential nature to this that isn't necessarily in the words of this verse. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This is Jesus looking through time. He's looking to his second coming. He's looking to the future kingdom of heaven. There in the wilderness, on the highlands north of Israel, Jesus Christ is telling his disciples that you will gain so much more in the future than you're losing by losing your life here and now, by taking up your cross and following him. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world now, in this moment, at this time, and loses his soul for all eternity? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Listen how Jesus explains what that means. I think all of us as Christians, when we read that verse, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And we're all like, yeah! Yeah, I'm a spiritual person. Yeah, I believe that. I pass up stuff. I'm spiritual. But listen to how Jesus talks about this. It is at our very core that he's talking about this. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. It's our attitude, our heart attitude that we have to take towards Jesus Christ, towards his words, towards his teachings, towards his callings. When someone in this wicked and adulterous and sinful generation that we all live in, just like the disciples lived in at their time, when someone besmirches Christ, speaks falsehoods, teaches wickedness instead of goodness, are we ashamed of Christ? Do we keep quiet because we don't want to stand out? Do we keep quiet because we don't want to offend them? Do we keep quiet because we don't want to be conflict-causing? Sometimes we have to. We have to speak up. We have to say God's truth to people who are teaching falsehood and lies. We have to. Of him, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Again, that second coming, that forward future. And now Jesus lays out, after this, what I think had to be a crushing low for Peter specifically, but also for his disciples. He lays out a fact, and he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And people interpret that verse a lot of different ways, but looking forward, we can say a couple of different possibilities for what Jesus is talking about there. After the cross, we see the kingdom of heaven present on earth with power in a completely different way than it has been up to this point. So that's one possibility. Just a week later, Jesus will take three of his disciples up on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and they will see Jesus Christ in his glory present there with them. But one thing we know as Christians today is that we are working towards bringing that kingdom of heaven further and further into the world. If we're listening to God, we're trying to bring, when he gives us the opportunity, we're trying not to be ashamed of his words, and instead sharing his truth and his gospel with anyone and everyone, wherever we have the opportunity, so that we can conquer through God's power, not our own, through God's power, we can conquer one more soul and bring one more citizen into the kingdom of heaven, and thereby continue to spread and increase the government of Christ on this earth, the power of his kingdom on this earth. And so even there on that mountainside next to that hideous Greek temple where they were worshiping a little demon that looked like Satan with hooves and horns, Jesus is telling them, I'm going to inaugurate the kingdom of God on this earth with my blood. And you, if you listen to me, you take up your cross and you follow me, you are going to be soldiers in that kingdom and conquerors in that kingdom. You're going to go forth and do great things in the name of Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray that this Christmas season, all of us are looking for that opportunity, looking for those chances that we might have when relatives come over, when we see people that we see once or twice a year, that we have the chance to speak Jesus Christ's truth and love and compassion into their lives. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you for this season that we have of Christmas, where we get to have family come back and we get to go and see others that we don't often see. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to lay aside all our personal desires, all of our personal expectations for how these times should go with family, with others. And instead, God, help us take up our crosses. Help us follow you in loving adoration of your Son, Jesus Christ, our King, our husband as the church, our friend as he declared himself. For he's revealed his truth to us and his plans to us. Help us follow him and share your truth with those that we meet and see and have these opportunities with. Give us courage, give us wisdom, give us smooth, kind, loving words that will make us winsome witnesses of your Holy Son to all those around us throughout this season of opportunity that we have. In your holy and precious Son's name we pray. Amen.